Back in the 1990s, a well-known pastor named Henry Blackaby wrote a book entitled Experiencing God. Probably a number of you have read the book or done the workbook or seen the video series or something related to that. And in the book, Blackaby starts off by quoting John 17, verse 3. That's the verse, actually, that we began our study with last week as we were looking at Daniel. And then after quoting that verse, he says this. He said, Jesus said that that eternal life is knowing God, including God the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus did not mean that eternal life is knowing about God. In the Scriptures, knowledge of God comes through experience. We come to know God as we experience Him in and around our lives. And then he said, you will never be satisfied just to know about God. Really, knowing God only comes through experience as He reveals Himself to you. I think that's a good word. And that is, in fact, why we've been studying the book of Daniel. We've been looking at Daniel so that we can get to know the God who is. And we don't want to just know about God. We've been looking at this from the standpoint of experiencing God and having Him involved in our lives in the same way that He was involved in their lives. So we've been going through this series of studies just to help every one of us get to know God experientially. So we want you to experience the God who is, the God who is involved. We want you to experience the God who is the revealer of mysteries. We want you to experience the God who is our deliverer, the God who is sovereign, the God who is not mocked, the God who is king forever, the God who is the Lord of hosts, and the God who is gracious. That's why we're doing this, so that we can experience God. So, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11, and let's meet with our God one more time. As you turn, let me give you a little bit of background about the significance of this chapter that we're going to look at here this morning. I'm sure you've all noticed as we've gone through our studies so far that Daniel is about history. You've noticed that history is one of the major themes of this book that we've been looking at. I pointed that out on our first meeting together. I mentioned to you that Daniel talks about people. And he talks about places, and he talks about times. He talks about the stuff of history. One commentator, commenting on the significance of this in this particular book, said this. He said, history is not merely its background and context, but its subject. It is concerned with the meaning of history and with the relationship between God and history. And that's one of the things that you ought to notice when we go through Daniel. I think you've probably seen that a lot as we've gone through so far, that this is a book about history. Now, there is no chapter in this book that focuses more on history than this particular one. In fact, this particular chapter has caused more problems for people in trying to understand the God's revelation than maybe any other chapter in the Bible, because when people have read this particular chapter and compared it to history, they've seen that the details of history that followed the time of Daniel so parallel what Daniel talks about that it's caused people to conclude that Daniel could not have been written by Daniel in the 6th century B.C., but had to have been written after the time of the Maccabees in the 2nd century B.C. And in fact, one particular critic put it this way. He said, if this chapter were indeed the utterance of a prophet in the Babylonian exile nearly 400 years before the events which many are of small comparative importance in the world's history, which are here so enigmatically and yet so minutely depicted, the revelation would be the most unique and perplexing in the whole of Scripture. In other words, this person is pointing out the fact
that what Daniel wrote about corresponds so closely with history that from his perspective, it would be impossible to write about it ahead of time, as Daniel claims to have done. Now, as you might imagine, this man's opinion is not unique. There are a lot of people who have looked at Daniel, specifically this one chapter, and said, there is no way that this could have been written before the fact. Now, again, as I said, lots of people have had that opinion. In fact, it's been around for a long time. And back in the 4th century AD, there was a man named Porphyry who wrote a whole book attacking Daniel's prophecy on that ground. Now, we know that because one of the best Bible expositors in all of Christian history, a man named Jerome, wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel in order to refute Porphyry's attack on the book. And here's what Jerome said. He said, Porphyry wrote his 12th book against the prophecy of Daniel, denying that it was composed by the person to whom it is ascribed in its title, but rather by some individual living in Judea at the time of Antiochus, who was surnamed Epiphanes. He furthermore alleged that Daniel did not foretell the future so much as it related the past. Now, what could Daniel have said in this book, and particularly in this chapter, that has caused people to respond to it in such a strong manner? Let's look and see. Chapter 11, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And let's just stop there for a minute. Now let's fast forward about 100 years. And one of the things that we find is that what Daniel wrote about right here actually happened. In his commentary, Jerome points out that that fourth king, the fourth one down after the time when this was written, was Xerxes. And Jerome wrote this. He said, Xerxes, who became a most powerful and wealthy king and led an innumerable host against Greece and performed those deeds which are related by the Greek historians. For in the archonship of Calais, he destroyed Athens by fire and about the same time waged war at Thermopylae and the naval battle at Salamis. So the fourth king down, King Xerxes, did what Daniel said he would do. Let's read on. Verse 3. It says, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Okay, again, let's fast forward about 100 more years, and we have Alexander the Great. Any historian who read those verses that I just read to you would say, ah, that's Alexander the Great. That's who that has to be. And again, Jerome, writing in his commentary, again in about the 5th century AD, said, after Alexander, his kingdom was divided toward the four winds, namely to the east, the west, the south, and the north. In Egypt, that is, in the south, Ptolemy the son of Lagos was the first to become king. In Macedonia, that is in the west, the Philip, who was also called Aridaeus, a brother of Alexander, became king. The king of Syria and Babylon in the remoter regions, that is the east, was Seleucus Nicanor. And then he says Antiochus, or rather Antigonus, was king of Asia Minor, and Pontus and of the other provinces in that whole area, that is the north. So again, Daniel wrote about this kingdom being of this king being divided up among the four. About 200 years after that, that's what happened. Let's read a little bit more. Verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great dominion indeed. And after some years, they will form an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times." Now again, what we just read there happened in history. If you remember what Jerome said just a moment ago, the king of the south, the king of the kingdom of Egypt, was Ptolemy. Now, the one who gained ascendancy over Ptolemy was Ptolemy's son, who had the title Ptolemy Philadelphus. Ptolemy Philadelphus, who was now the king of the south, had an ongoing feud with the king of the north, who was Antiochus Theos. Now, here's what Jerome said about that. He said, "After many years, Ptolemy Philadelphus wished to have done with his vexatious struggle, and so he gave his daughter named Bernice in marriage to Antiochus, who already had a previous wife named Laodice, two sons, namely Seleucus, surnamed Callinicus, and the other Antiochus." Anybody looking for some good names for kids, there are some options for you. But as for Antiochus, even though he had said he would regard Bernice as his royal consort and keep Laodice in the status of a concubine, he was finally prevailed upon by his love for Laodice to restore her to the status of queen along with her children. But she was fearful that her husband might, in his fickleness, restore Bernice to favor once more. And so she had him put to death by her servants with the use of poison, and she handed over Bernice and the son whom she had borne by Antiochus to Arcadio and Genius, princes of Antiochus. And then she set up her elder son, Seleucus Callinicus, as king in his father's place. Again, what Daniel said here would happen happened in specific cases with specific people. Now, this is what you will see if you read through the rest of this chapter and read all the commentaries. What they will do is they'll tell you, here's what it says, here were the particulars, and then here's how it happened. And each of the details that you see through most of this chapter will be outlined just like that. See, these things were written to describe actual historic incidences, actual historic events that took place over about a 300 to 400 year period after the time that Daniel wrote this. And because of that, most scholarly types, when they look at this, say, there's no way that this could have been written beforehand. It had to have been written after the fact. But you know, if you think about it, there is another possibility. And the other possibility is that our God is the God who is the author of history. Those are our words for this week. The God who is the author of history. You know, the Bible tells us over and over again that God drives history. God doesn't just watch history or respond to history. The Bible says that he drives history. And what we're looking at here in Daniel chapter 11 reminds us that God also drives the details of history. The prophet Isaiah records this testimony from God. This is God speaking about himself to Isaiah, and Isaiah records it for us. Look at what he says. He says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there's no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Now, think about what these couple of verses, just Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, these two verses, think about what these things tell us about God himself. I want you to notice just two things here. First off, this tells us that God is able to predict the future. God knows the future. He knows what's going to happen in the future. Look again at this. It says here, "I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." So God knows the end. He knows the beginning. What's that mean? He knows everything. It's everything, end, beginning, everything in between. See, God is omniscient. He knows everything. Now, because he is omniscient, God is able to tell and to tell other people what is going to happen in the future. And that's what it's talking about when it says, from ancient times, things which have not been done. So God is able to tell somebody something that has not yet been done. He's able to tell us or predict, explain the future. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Now, the second thing I want you to notice here, though, is that in addition to having this ability to do this, God also has plans and purposes that he wants to accomplish. It says, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So, that tells us there are things that God will do, and things that he doesn't want done that will not happen. So God is not only able to foresee the future, he is also able to guide and direct the future. Now those two observations are the basis of two doctrines, two teachings about the way that God is. And those two teachings are called the foreknowledge of God and the foreordination of God. Foreknowledge is just God's ability to know the future, know what will happen in the future. Foreordination, on the other hand, is God's ability to make happen what he wants to have happen and to prevent from happening what he does not want to have happen. Now, those two things right there, foreknowledge and foreordination, go hand in hand. They're like two sides of the same coin. One theologian described it this way. Said, God's never conceived as if he obtained his knowledge of the future as a mere onlooker, gazing down the course of events in time. So in other words, it's not like God is just kind of looking out there and he says, oh, this is what's going to happen. But rather, it says, according to the scriptural conception, God foreknows because he has foreordained all things. And because in his providence, he will certainly bring all to pass. His foreknowledge is not a dependent one, which must wait upon events, but is simply the knowledge which God has of his own eternal purposes. Now, because this is the case, you find when you read the Bible that God says things like that he knew Jeremiah before Jeremiah was born. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. But not only did he have foreknowledge, he also had a purpose that he was going to accomplish through this man. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And see, because of this foreknowledge and foreordination, you find things like David saying that even before he was born, God had ordained the number of days that he would have, even when as yet there was not one of them. Or in the New Testament, you find the Apostle Peter making the point that when Jesus was crucified, that was a predetermined plan of God, and even the people who were involved in it were accomplishing something that God wanted accomplished. Said this man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So again, the Bible clearly teaches that God knows people before they are born. And he knows events that are going to happen before they will happen. And he predetermines certain things to happen and prevents anything from keeping the things to happen that he wants to have happen. That's the picture that we see here of God. See, he has foreknown and foreordained even the details of history. Now, what do you think about that? If you're like most Christians I know, you probably don't like to think about that. At least not for very long, because these are the kind of things that when you start to think about them, they got our minds so tied up in knots, we don't know where to come out on this kind of stuff. For example, if God foreknows and he foreordains, what's that do to free will? I mean, if God foreordained that there would be this king, Alexander the Great, and when he died, his kingdom would be divided up among these four individuals, well then, what choice was there for anything else to have happen? Or if it was foreordained that the king of the south would give his daughter to the king of the north in marriage, I mean, what choice did she have to marry anybody else? So as soon as we start down this path of God's foreknowledge and foreordaining, we start running into problems with the issue of free will. But then, if we try to explain foreknowledge and foreordination just by saying that God foreknew what people would freely choose to do, if we want to go down that path, then we run into problems with the fact that the Bible clearly says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. So either way we go, we get stuck. And that's why most preachers never go near this stuff when they don't have to. See, most preachers stay away from these kind of topics because they raise questions that they can't answer. But you know, whenever we do that, whenever we avoid things that we don't understand, we miss something. And one of the things that we miss is marveling at our God. See, it's a marvelous thing to think about, the fact that God controls history, that he's the author of history. That's a marvelous thing to think about, that God even controls the details of history. Think about that. I mean, what kind of God are we talking about who can do that? I mean, what kind of wisdom? Or what kind of power? Or what kind of capacity must God have to be able to allow his creation to have free will and to run amok in sin and mess everything up and then God to at the same time accomplish all of his plans just exactly the same way that he wants to? I mean, what kind of God is there who can allow the whole world to be out of control and at the same time him absolutely be in control? I mean, just think about that from a parent's standpoint. How do you respond when the kids in your house are totally out of control? They're running around out of control all over the place in your house. Are you peaceful? Calm? in charge? Of course not. See, when our kids are out of control, we're out of control, and until we get them back in control, we've got problems. But God is not like that. That's marvelous. See, we people down here on earth can mess things up so badly that we have no idea, not a clue, how to get things straightened out. And that doesn't bother God one bit. And He's still totally in control, and He's still working out everything to be just the way He wants it to and get just to the place that He wants it to be. Not too early, not too late, nothing left out. See, I think that's incredible. That's the kind of God that we have. In the book of Romans, you see an example of this, where the Apostle Paul, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he lays out the marvelous plan that God has for the future of the nation of Israel. And he lays it out, what God is going to do, what He's done, what He's going to do. And then he comes to the point, after going over this, that he just can't contain anymore the fact that he is just overwhelmed by the way that God is. And after describing this thing, he just breaks out in worship. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And then Paul said, now where was I? And he got back on track. But see, that's the God that we serve. When you think about what He is like, what He can do, it's just unfathomable when you think about it. No. Unfathomable, I can't even pronounce it without tripping over my tongue, but what's that mean? Unfathomable. It means you can't plummet the depths of it. You can't get there. You can't know it. So, if that's the case, is it any surprise that you and I could not understand how God could drive history? How God could take something like His sovereignty and His absolute control over history, even the details of history, and meld that together with a person's free will and accomplish everything that He wants to do in just the way that He wants to do it. Does that surprise you that you couldn't figure that out? Lewis Berry Chafer says this in his Systematic Theology. He says, when standing on the border between the finite and the infinite, between time and eternity, between the perfect, irresistible will of God and the impotent, perverted will of man, between sovereign grace and hell-deserving sin, who among men is too proud to exclaim, there are some things which I do not understand? I mean, why would anybody expect to understand God's foreknowledge and foreordination? See, God is infinite, but man, I'm finite. He's able to accomplish His irresistible will, and I can't do any of that. He knows everything. What do I know? Are you surprised you can't figure that out? I'm not. Now, don't let the fact, though, that you can't figure it out, don't let the fact that we don't know how all this works, don't let the fact that you don't know how God's foreknowledge and His foreordination work together with your free will, don't let that, any of that, cause you to think that it doesn't make a difference that you know that He does those things. Because even though we don't understand how all that works, knowing that God is the author of history makes a big difference. And I would summarize the difference with just one word. Peace. See, knowing that God is moving history forward, even our history, that he's moving history forward to accomplish what he wants to do in his ways, in his times, with his means. That is the key to living life without worry. See, whether we're talking about world history or our personal history, if you want to live life like that, you've got to believe that he is the author of history, the world's and yours. And this morning, I want to leave you with a promise. And it's a promise that many of you are familiar with. Many of you have read it numerous times. And if you're not familiar with it, it's good to be exposed to it and to learn it. If you are familiar with it, it's always good to hear it again. The Apostle Paul, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. How can Paul say that? How do we know that that is actually going to happen, that God will do that? The reason that we know is because God is the author of history. Do you believe that? You know, it's very important that you do. One theologian summarizes it this way, said, It is most essential to clear thinking on the part of devout minds that all suggestions which tend to imply that God is not following a plan which is worthy of him, or that he is but partially in authority, or that he has failed and is seeking to salvage something out of the wreckage, or that he is conforming to existing things over which he has no control, all of that shall be rejected. And that in spite of the immediate problems which the presence of sin and suffering create, it shall be accredited to God that, in the end, he shall have wrought that which alone is consonant with infinite wisdom and goodness. Friends, we need to think clearly on these things. See, if God can tell Daniel in the 6th century what's going to happen in the 5th, 4th, 3rd, and 2nd centuries after him, and even to the end of time, if God can do that, then he can take care of the details of your life and mine. See, Daniel chapter 11 reminds us that God is in charge of history, even the details. And this morning, I just want to close in prayer and give you an opportunity to leave the details of your history in God's hands. Let's pray to the author of history. Father, the first thing that we want to do in response to what we've read here today is to worship you. You are marvelous, God. You are incredible. Obviously, Lord, it shouldn't surprise you that we can't figure things out and that you know so much more than we do. But we stand in awe of that. Lord, we look at things that don't make sense when you put them together, and that's the way you are. Lord, it doesn't make sense to us that even the fact that each one of us would be sitting here this morning is something that is according to your will and your purpose. It is no accident that every person is here today. We don't understand that, but we marvel at it, Lord. We marvel that you could take sinful people like us and use us to accomplish your will. We marvel that you could take a world that is so out of control and accomplish your specific purposes for this age and for these circumstances. You're in charge of all that stuff. And we worship you. Father, I want to thank you this morning for that incredible promise that you work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose.